יהיה מעשה במעשה יקום יעשוי צייקום ולעובץ לא ינסונני לא יאוס תיאף יאה
Thank you all for coming. I'd like to first thank the sponsors of tonight's class. Baruch and Adina Cohen. They sponsored both the shiur and the CD this week. This is in honor of their daughter, Aleha HaShalom, Chana Hindi Bas Baruch Chaim, on her 6th yard site. May your neshama have a very, very, very high aliyah. And after all the people, especially from all the people that she has inspired in her lifetime, and all the people that are still inspired by her and by the wonderful work of her parents and family, they have been a tremendous inspiration to our community. So may she send down blessings to her family and comfort and healing to her family, to all those that are missing her so dearly. And very soon we will see her here in joining us over here in a physical body back on earth with the resurrection, b'mehira b'yameinu. The shiur this week has also been sponsored by Mr. Steve Hoffman, and this was in honor of his father, Dov Ben Michael Halevi. It's also his father's yahrzeit, which is going to be in Hay Adar. May his neshama have a very great and high aliyah. A couple of weeks ago, Baruch had told me that he wants to dedicate this class to his daughter, and he asked me to talk about a specific topic. Usually we talk about the parasha, and the topic that he has asked me to talk about was joy, simcha, joy, and particularly joy after pain and after suffering. People that have gone through very great challenges and horrific events in their life that has left a deep scar in their hearts and drained all energy and joy from their life. Where does happiness, where do they take the strength, and how do they resurrect their heart? And when he asked me to speak about that, I was a little overwhelmed by the subject and felt it was, you know, who am I to talk on a subject like that? And but, you know, I'm always open, hopefully as a channel, to channel ideas and concepts and hopefully just say what needs to be said, with Hashem's help, to be just a conduit for what is inspiring to people. Today, I spent many, many, many hours studying and reading and reading and studying. And then, as I usually do before the class, I walked for many hours just to filter the ideas. And it wasn't happening for me at all. Couldn't connect, couldn't find the words, or couldn't just relate. I wasn't relating. And if I'm going to talk, I have to talk things that are coming from my neshama, coming from my soul. And it just didn't occur to me. So this is my apology. My apology is that I really have nothing to say on the subject. Ideas, but nothing that I feel should be said. I don't want to lecture and talk about do this and do that. It's ridiculous. It's just connection of a neshama. I just don't have it today. So, but as I realized that the shiur was happening in a few moments, and I really have nothing to say, as an advice of a good friend, I took a walk and cleared my mind not to think anything. And as I walked, I saw the moon. This was 15 minutes ago. And the moon was just a tiny little sliver. An amazing moon at the beginning of the month. And what occurred to me is what we read, or what we would have read this Shabbos, it was Erev Rosh Chodesh. We had that special Haftorah of Shkalim, but it was also Erev Rosh Chodesh, and one of the Haftoris is V'nifkadeta ki yipaked mashavecha. You will be remembered, Yonasan says to David, that tomorrow is Rosh Chodesh, and you will be remembered by the Rosh Chodesh meal, when David HaMelech is going to have his, when Shaul, King Shaul, is going to have his Rosh Chodesh Suda. You are going to be remembered ki yipaked mashavecha, because your seat is going to be vacant. As a result of your vacancy, and the result of you not being there, this subject is going to come up, and they're going to ask, where is David? Sometimes, in the absence, in the space that is created by not, then more like the moon fades away till it's not there anymore, and then there is a new birth. And that is true about life. When someone departs, we find that sometimes we're more aware of their presence, of their existence, and they make so much more of a contribution than absence. But then they're really there, they're really alive. Tonight, in the absence of a talk, I hope something stronger is going to come out, which is, I'm going to do two things. First, we're going to call up a special man, a man who is inspiring to me, a man who has so much energy and life to him, and wisdom. I'd like to call Baruch Cohen just to speak about your daughter. A few moments. Tell us if you can. Just something about how special person she was and what life, what it has, your experience from all of this.
Thank you, Rabbi Wolf. Being that this is Adar, and the month of Adar is coming, and this is a shiur in memory of Hindi, we're sort of like torn between two polarities. On the one hand, there's a yard site, the observance of a yard site, which has a negative drain, a negative gravity, negative gravitational pull. On the other hand, there's the coming of Adar. We're supposed to be happy, and there's a pull in that direction. So there's this natural tension that one feels when one observes a yard site on the day that you're supposed to be happy. There's an inherent conflict. but perhaps I could share with you a thought that comes to mind, that when we speak of Adar, we speak of Adar coming, we increase Simcha. And we know that when the month of Av comes, we decrease Simcha, and that the consistent basis has to be Simcha. When the halacha is that we increase happiness during the month of Adar, you would think that there's a parallel increase of tragedy, increase of sadness during the month of Av, but there isn't. There's a decrease of Simcha, meaning the stasis, the status quo is always Simcha. One month we increase it, another month we decrease it, but the consistent line has to be Simcha, and that is something that resonates deeply with me when I think of Hindi as somebody who has been always consistently happy and besimcha. Perhaps that's a good thought when faced with challenging moments in one's life to always remember that the constant and the ever-present notion is that even when faced with tragedy, even when faced with trauma, is to indeed be positive. And perhaps when you think good, it'll be good. Second thought that comes to mind with this inherent tension of Adar and how it ties into my daughter would be the fact that the terminology is Mishenichnas Adar, when Adar enters. And it doesn't say when Adar comes. It says when Adar enters. You would think that a month comes, a month approaches. How does a month enter? And perhaps the message for anybody who is going through trauma in their life is to reflect on the fact that to reclaim happiness takes work. And you can't be passive sitting on a couch expecting, why aren't I happy? That indeed it takes work. As Shlomo HaMelech said, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu sticks his in Shir HaShirim, Hashem extends his hand out to us, and we get up and allow him in. And that we have to allow him in. And that perhaps a good analogy is the shattering of Luchos. When the tablets were shattered by Moshe Rabbeinu on the saddest day of the year, Hashem gave us a new set of tablets, a new set of Luchos. So that when our lives get shattered, we have the belief that Hashem will give us a new set of Luchos, a new set of Luchos that will be unbreakable. And perhaps that's the notion of the concept of Mishenichnas, of letting Hashem in. Only God can truly be the healer of the broken heart, the Rofei L'Shvori Lev. And perhaps that's something worthwhile to think about as I ad-lib this, that, you know, perhaps we need to allow Hashem in to do his work, but we have to actively get up and allow our beloved God to come in and heal us. And this is perhaps a beautiful thought and memory of Hindi, that to be actively, constructively positive, no matter what situation we're in, and if we're in a ditch, we could be in a bigger ditch. If I'm broke, I'm having financial problems, I could be blind too. If I'm sick, I could be dead. That no matter what rotten situation we find ourselves in, to see the silver lining of that situation, and to always reflect and thank Hashem, yeah, it's bad, but it could be worse. And think of every scenario that didn't happen and just say and reflect to Hashem, you know, Hashem, thank you. I could have had a lot more problems than I have, and you spared me. So with that, I give the mic back to Rabbi Wolf to continue. Thank you for the opportunity to speak to you.
We just entered into the month of Adar. And in regards to Adar, the Torah tells us, the Gemara tells us, Mishanechnes Adar marbim besimcha. When Adar comes in, we increase in joy. Now the sages are careful with their words. They say we increase in joy. They don't say Mishanechnes Adar tzrichim liyas besimcha. We need to be joyous. They say marbim besimcha. We increase joy, which indicates that joy is a constant. It's a thing that is always necessary. We always have to be besimcha. It's only that when Adar comes in, we have to increase in the joy. So, and that is because joy is of essence in our lives. Besides for the physical benefits, that which it does to our psychological health, and mental health, and emotional health, and that a person is a much healthier person when they're happy. And the best fulfillment we can do into fulfilling the mitzvah of Nishmarta Ma'od Nafshaseichem, that we're supposed to take care of our bodies and try to the best of our can, to the best of our ability to prolong our life. The best thing we can do for ourselves is to be happy, because happiness is the best assurance for a long life. In regards to our spiritual selves, it's absolutely essential. And without joy, we don't have much of a spiritual life at all. And that is because joy is life. When a person is happy, then they're fully alive, because joy is the opening up of the soul. It's in Hasidic terminology, it states that simcha is gilui, simcha is revelation. And when a person is happy, then their soul is revealed. Sadness and depression is, we can't call it death or clinically death, because a person is still alive, but the life that they're experiencing is a very external life, a very outer life. Meaning there is still energy flowing in their body, but it's a very external energy, an outside energy. As we find by Yaakov Avinu, that when after Yaakov had a period of intense sadness, when he lost Yosef, so then at the when finally they revealed to him that Yosef was alive, the pasuk says, "Vatechi ruach Yaakov aviyam," that the spirit of Yaakov came alive. It doesn't say "Vatismach ruach Yaakov aviyam," that the spirit of Yaakov rejoiced. It says it was "Vatechi," it came to life, which is a sign that because he was depressed or he was sad, that he wasn't alive, because sadness is a kind of death, and joy is life. And you see physically, when a person is sad, then they breathe very shallow, which means they're inhaling and exhaling in a very shallow way, not deeply. When a person, and then you can tell the person, you know, a doctor might say, or their therapist, you know, breathe deeply and that will help you. But the very fact that you have to tell someone to breathe deeply is a sign that it's an indication of depression. When a person is happy, then automatically, or they're not burdened with worry and concern, so then they naturally breathe deeply, because there is an inner life and their hearts are pumping with vitality and energy. Besides for all of that, and to be a Jew, means to be alive. The first thing that is necessary in being and serving God and through Torah mitzvahs requires that the person doing it is alive. Hashem wants to be in a relationship with a living human being. And like we see, Torah and mitzvahs are life. In regards to mitzvahs, it says, v'chai behem, you should live in them. In regards to Torah, it says, ki heim chayenu v'orech yameinu, this is our life and the length of our days. Our connection to Hashem, the Jewish people, are all about life. V'atem advekim b'Hashem elokeichem chayim kulchem hayoyim. You who cleave to God are, all of you are alive today. And Judaism celebrates life. And even death is seen only as a temporary state. That's why it's such a fundamental principle, and the Rambam puts it as one of the 13 principles of faith, and that is to believe in the resurrection of the dead, because we are a people of life. And even the physical body, also has to live forever. And if there is an interruption of life, that's just a temporary thing. But eventually, the body too will come to life. And so for that reason, joy is an absolute necessity, because joy is life. Besides for that, in order to be able to live and to accomplish anything in this world, we must have joy, because life is a big test. And it's all in Nisayon. Hashem sends our neshama down into this world to test the soul. And the testing comes through various different challenges. And we encounter challenge after challenge. It's one long sequence of challenges in our life. And in order to overcome a challenge, a person needs energy. And joy produces energy. With simcha, we have energy. And without simcha, there is no energy, and therefore a person cannot overcome the challenge. It's like when you're taking, you see that joy produces, you tell your kids, you come into your house, and one morning you want to surprise them, and they're in bed, and you tell them, well, in about a half an hour, we're going to Disneyland. But there's a condition, they're all jumping for joy. And you say, condition is you have to clean up your room. So what usually takes an hour or so, or longer, to pick up this and pick up that and clean the place, it's like pulling teeth. When they're happy and when they're excited, instantly the room gets clean. Joy releases energy. And in life, when we need to overcome obstacles and the challenges that Hashem presents to us, we need the energy to do so. And the obstacles come the challenges are both in the positive and in the negative. Meaning that there is what we ought to do, that which we are supposed to do as Jews, which means the positive commandments, the overall mitzvah observance that we all have to do, and then the specific purpose for each individual neshama. Every single person as an individual has a specific mission and a role that it needs to play in the overall purpose and the overall role of the Jewish people. And whichever mitzvah is the unique mitzvah of this neshama that you need to do. For instance, if Hashem has blessed someone with the prosperity and wealth, so part of their mission is that they need to help, they need to give tzedakah. Now, in order to give tzedakah, not always is our nature consistent with our, is the nature, at least not the nature of our body, necessarily consistent with that particular mitzvah that we have, that which we need to accomplish. So, in order to give tzedakah, you have to overcome selfishness, you have to overcome greed, and this person can have a miserly nature, and that requires. In order to overcome that, you need energy. If someone has been blessed with a sharp mind, and they definitely have a great mitzvah to study Torah, however, that can be challenged by laziness, and the desire and wants and distractions of other things that might be of interest. So in order to study Torah, you need the energy to overcome that obstacle and to overcome the laziness, which takes a lot of effort. And that is in Aseh Tov, that is in the doing of good. And then there is in this Sur Meirah, there is in the parting of bad, the same thing. We are constantly challenged with temptations. The world around us is filled with temptations, filled with things that seek to allure our soul constantly. And it takes enormous strength for a person to be able to restrain themselves in thought, in speech, and in action. And especially in the world, in today's world that we're living with, there's so much immorality around us that's out in the open. Not that the world today is worse than it once was, it's just that in the past things were in the hidden, things were in a more concealed state, where in today's days everything is out, up front, and out in the open. So it's very, very, very difficult. We face a continuous barrage of nisyonos, of tests, again and again and again. And what once required a person to seek out, you have to look out for something negative or something unholiness, today it's there. You don't even have to go outside in the street. The person can have it at their fingertips. So it takes a tremendous inner strength to be able to overcome this. And to overcome it and to have that strength requires joy. As it says in the Holy Tanya, that he compares it to the martial arts. When two people are wrestling with each other, and you have the world champion, very, very strong and mighty, very strong and powerful person, who's getting into the wrestling ring with someone who is not as strong as he is. But this person is not happy. Who has, for instance, the champion has just heard not such good news. He heard that someone very dear to him has passed away, or that he has lost a lot of money. So that news drains the energy. It saps him from his strength. So even when he will get into the ring, he will be sluggish. He will be lethargic. The movements will be slow. And then the opponent, the weaker one, who generally is not as strong as he is, will have the edge and the power over him, even though he's weaker, because of the lack of alacrity and swiftness that it requires to be there in the fight. And the same is with our fight with our Yetzirah. And if we want to beat our Yetzirah, it requires the energy. It requires swiftness, and the swiftness comes when we have the energy and we have the ability to fight. That's why we know also, it's told to us from the famous teaching from, I think it's from Reb Shlomo Karliner, who said that sadness is not a sin. It's not one of the 365 prohibitions, that it doesn't say anywhere in the Torah that you're not allowed to be sad. But nevertheless, he says, where sadness can bring a person, no other sin can lead a person to the lowly and dangerous place that a person arrives through sadness is far, far worse than what than any other sin. And the Baal Shem Tov also says that many times the Yetzirah seeks to cause a person to sin, just because he's not interested in the sin. What he's interested is in the sadness and the depression that is going to come after the sin. Because when a person is sad and depressed, then he is vulnerable then he becomes a breeding ground to everything unholy, to anything negative. The person becomes far more susceptible to temptation, to falling through in any kind of yetzahar and any kind of sin as a result of the sadness. So sometimes the sadness that follows sin is worse than the sin itself. That's why it says something really, really profound and meaningful and crucial for us to know in Tanya, and that is that we have to watch out, be very, very, very careful with sadness. Because sometimes something that appears to be a positive sadness, a good sadness, when a person is worried and concerned about their spiritual well-being or their failures, and a person thinks this is a positive thing, I'm feeling contrition, I'm feeling regret, I'm feeling this is a tshuva that I'm doing for my sins. So he explains that if a person experiences any kind of sadness that comes spontaneous, you have to know this has to be right away an alarm that this is a ploy of the Yetzirah. This is a no-no. This has to ring the bells that there's something wrong over here. The only type of sadness that could be, or the only kind of bitterness, not even sadness, that could be that is positive, if it's a premeditated sadness. When the person plans it, sets a time, says, I have to do tshuva, I need to take care of something, and the strong bitterness is part of the cleansing process, that could be positive. But any kind of sadness, when you're walking on the street or you're in the middle of your work, where suddenly you're overtaken with a profound sense of sadness for something that you've done wrong, so you haven't been a good husband, or you've been negligent to a friend, or that you've been, or you acted cruel, or you didn't, some other avera, you had some really immoral thoughts, or even worse, the person has done something immoral and bad, and you get sad about it, and you think it's tshuva, it's not really, that's not what it is. The source of it is coming from the klipa, it's coming from the Yetzirah, because it's trying to get a person into that depressed state, and from that place is where the Yetzirah wants a person to be, so he should be able to, God forbid, drag him into the worst kind of sins. And the reason for that is, because when a person is saddened, then you're feeling yichi, you're feeling yuck. Sadness is not a pleasant feeling. And as a result of that, the person becomes needy. You're looking for something to take you out of that sadness because you don't like it. So anything that is going to come your way, even if that thing is non-kosher, even if it's a thing that generally you know it's not healthy for you, and you know you wouldn't, it's not a good thing for you to do, and you wouldn't partake in it, but because of the extreme neediness to get out of the pain, the instant gratification and pleasure, so the person sees it as an escape. So who is vulnerable for teenagers, for instance, that are vulnerable for drugs and all kinds of other damaging substances? People that are saddened, that aren't feeling good about themselves and about, so they're vulnerable to this. But a person who feels good and is happy has a much greater strength and ability to say no to negative things. So sadness is definitely very, very negative and a very bad thing for a person to have. And we're supposed to be happy in order to be able to live a healthy spiritual life. However, the problem is, very easy to say, be happy. It's easier said than done. Because most people are not walking around in a joyous state, in a happy state. And the challenge is big. We all have problems. And the problems stand in our way, creates concern and worry. and that's seems to be blocking the joy and the happiness. And there's really two dimensions to this. There is the ordinary challenge to joy, which everybody has to deal with. And again, some people more, some people less. But then there is specific instances when people have gone through particular situations, when people have gone through intense suffering, situations, serious tragedy, tragedy that has left a deep injury and a deep scar in the heart, sometimes to the point where the heart has been pierced so deeply and in such a horrific way that it has caused a total numbness and a total shutdown, where the heart, where the person doesn't feel anything, and they're just lost all passion and all feeling and all energy in life. And the question is, how does a heart like that get resurrected? How does a person who has been so deeply wounded, how does that heart come back to life and get a new appreciation, a new fire? How do we rekindle the soul and the excitement for life and the joy of life? Now, in truth, there is no simple answer. And this is not something that anybody can claim that do so and so and this is what is going to happen. Every person has to find their own path of joy, and everybody has to go through their own healing. And it's very wrong for someone to say that I have the answers. We don't have the answers. However, there are things that definitely that could help, especially what I'm saying tonight. There's not ideas that I'm coming up with my own, but these are thoughts that come from the holy books. So it's very possible that at least some people can find some kind of energy and some kind of connection. And this can be of hopefully in some way beneficial to people that have gone through pain and suffering, in order to reignite and reawaken the joy, the joy of life. So the first thing we need to understand, and that is that joy is not something that we need to acquire. Joy is not something that we need to go and find. Happiness really is the intrinsic natural state of the human being. The natural condition of life is happiness, is joy. That's part of being alive. And we see that when we look at little children, when we look at a little infant, a little baby. When a baby is laying, watch a little baby laying in a cradle or in a crib, 2 months or 3 months old baby laying on its back. So he's looking up at the ceiling, looking up at maybe the Fisher-Price toy that is, what is a child doing? The baby is kicking her or his feet, clenching their fists, and shaking with happiness. You can see the joy and the exuberance on their face. It's clear. It's so vividly shown on the little baby. If the baby is crying, if the baby is unhappy, you know that there is something specific or something particular that's bothering the baby. Maybe they need a diaper change. Maybe they need a burp. Maybe they need a bottle. Maybe the baby needs to be fed or the like. What is the first indication that that a mother knows that the child isn't doing well? She can see that the baby is cranky. Then she knows, uh-oh, something is wrong. Because the natural state of the child, of a baby, is to be happy. And the same is as the child grows up into being a toddler. What we expect when we go to a playground is to hear the shrieks of joy and happiness. By adults, it's different. When people get older, we don't see spontaneous dancing and joy in a shul. Just out of nowhere. Of course, people sing when Keladon, you have to sing, Lachadodi, you have to sing. But just like that, people gather together in a shul and they burst out in joy. Very rarely do we see that. And when a person walks into a dining room or somewhere with other people and they're clapping their hands and they're singing, so we go over and we ask if they're okay or if they won the lottery or something. Which means that we're looking always that there has to be a reason for joy. Which means the natural state of the adult is not, and people walk around semi-depressed. So we need to understand, where does that transition take place? And already as teenagers, we can see already the difference. that when, you know, that the joy isn't as visible, is not as apparent as when the child is younger. So what is taking place? What happens? To say that it's problems, because when you get older, you have problems. Well, children also have problems. And the problems, okay, when you're an adult, you have big problems. When you have a child, you have small problems. But to the child, it's big. And nevertheless, it doesn't dampen the joy. They can be upset, but then they get back to their joy. And by adults, it's not the same. So what is it? What is the main thing that is changing, that is causing this change of attitude or the shift in the human being? The change that there is from a child to an adult is that when a person gets older, their self-awareness increases. When you're a child, you're not aware of yourself. You're aware of the world around you, you're aware of everything that's there, and everything is exciting. And the only thing that you don't know that exists is yourself, or you're not that aware of yourself. And that's why they're happy. When a person gets older, a person becomes aware of themselves, that begins to stifle their joy, and it begins to drain life out of the human being. In a sense, we can say the person begins to die as soon as they start noticing themselves. If you think about yourself and you think about when was the last time you went to a wedding and you really felt joy and you really felt happiness? Was a wedding that you went and you didn't know that you're there, that you just melted into the joy, into the happiness of the groom, of the bride, of the surrounding people. People are great. Just being around people is happy, is joyous. So you can go to a wedding and there can be fantastic music and you can even be dancing in the music, but you're not free. You're constricted. You're locked up. And you're not feeling any joy. And that is because the more the person is thinking of themselves, when you are going to the wedding, you're thinking about your tie, and you're thinking about how you look, and about your suit, and the way you're dressed, and so forth, that is stifling. That can kill the most joyous event. The best party in the world can be completely ruined by the excessive awareness of self. It stifles, and it stiffens, and it causes a rigidness. So you can be dancing, but if when you're dancing you're thinking about how good you're dancing and how's anybody noticing your moves and how's, then you're not dancing. So the dancing is, the best dancing is when you forget that you're dancing and you're suddenly melted into that dance. You lose yourself in the joy and the happiness. So joy comes, so the greatest impediment and the greatest interference with joy is an overly sense of beingness, sense of self. One of the worst moments that we always encounter, the most difficult moments, are getting into an elevator. People get into an elevator and instantly everybody's uncomfortable. So they're looking at their shoes, they're looking up at which floor they're going to, not that anybody's interested, or you're taking out your phone and you're punching numbers and you're looking here, you're looking this way, you're looking that way. Now, and that is because of the intense awareness of self. You're aware of your own beingness, of your own self, then you're not in touch with the environment, with the people. It can be such a beautiful time. You're walking into an elevator, there's a bunch of people. Hello, how are you? How's everything? When one person just says that, suddenly there is a sense of relief. Everybody feels terrific because the breaking of that stifling sense of being stuck in your own existence and your own being. So it's the moments of death when you're stuck in your own existence. And we see that in every area in our life, the awareness of self, no matter what it is that we're doing, is minimizing and constricting the experience, no matter what it is. I read an example given as a book called The Hasidic Approach to Joy by Rabbi Majeski. So he gives two analogies which are really good, where you have a professor who is teaching a class and he was teaching about the walking and the movements of the foot and the muscles that have to contract and all the thousands of things that have to take place in order for a person to be able to walk. So when the professor was leaving the class and he was going home, he was thinking about his class and he was thinking about the movements of the muscles. And as the more he was thinking about how the feet and how the movement of his feet when he was walking, he realized suddenly that he couldn't walk. and he got stuck. And the only way he was able to start walking again was when he distracted in his mind, and he allowed his mind to think about something else. Suddenly he's walking fine. When we're overly conscious about what we're doing and that when we are doing it, then we can't do it correctly. Or that there was this rabbi who was once met by someone else, and the guy said, "Oh, Rabbi, what a lovely, beautiful white beard you have. You look so nice with that beard. But tell me, when you sleep at night, what do you do with the beard? Do you keep the beard above your blanket, or do you keep the beard under your blanket?" So the rabbi said, "Well, you know, in the past," interesting, he said, "I haven't thought about it. In the last 40 years that I have a beard, it never occurred to me, you know, to think about where I kept." But the problem was, for the next 2 weeks, this rabbi couldn't sleep. Because when he got into bed, he was thinking, now, is the beard atop of the blanket, or is it below the blanket? When we are aware that we are going to sleep, we can't fall asleep. And we are trying to fall asleep. And that's in everything. If you have a daven for the be a chazan in shul, so if you're davening for the yamid, and you're performing, so if your mind is somewhere else, either the way your mind should be, that you're thinking the words, and you're standing in front of the king, and you're davening to God, and you're thinking the words, then you can say the words very smoothly. Or if you're thinking anything else, or your mind is wandering, that's also okay. You can go through the whole repetition of the Shmona Esrei without any mistakes. But if you're very conscious of the fact that you are davening, and you're the one saying this, and everybody hears you, suddenly you start stumbling on the words. Or if you're trying to be a chazan, or with the, you can, you might not be the greatest chazan, but you can sort of stay on tune if you're not thinking that you're the chazan. The best chazan is the one that forgets that he's the chazan, and he's just completely immersed in the song. As you start thinking about your chazanis and how you sound and how, that kills the whole thing. That literally gets in the way from the song to flow. So it's in everything, even physically. A healthy body is a body that doesn't know of itself. The organs and the limbs of the body are in a healthy state as long as they're not drawing attention to themselves. As soon as the limbs and the organs start noticing their own existence, then you have a problem. So when you know that you have a kidney, that's not good. As long as the kidney is silent and it's functioning within the overall purpose of the body, it's a healthy kidney, it's fine. But when the kidney speaks up and it says, "Hello, I'm here," that's when there's a problem. And that's when it's not. So even physically, the integration into the greater whole is what is expresses health and life. But the isolation and disconnect and seeing yourself as being overly absorbed in one's own existence and in its own beingness is death and therefore is what brings sadness. Now the beginning of all of this is really we see that this is what defines and what characterizes the entire world of unholiness. All of Klipa, all of the other side, that which is dark and unholy in this world, is characterized by over-absorption of self and a false sense of importance. We find this right at the beginning, when Adam Arishon was placed at the creation of man, and we see how death comes to the world simultaneously with self-awareness. These two go together, and the dampening of joy. These things are all three follow along. As we see, when God placed Adam HaRishon in Gan Eden, the focus was not on him. The focus was on the job that he needs to do. God gave him a job. He told him to be the caretaker of the garden. He placed him in the Gan, La'avda L'Shamra. He said, "You're here for a job. You have to work the garden and you have to guard the garden. That's your job." And Adam was fully alive and very, very happy and very content in this amazing, beautiful role that he has to play in God's world to be the caretaker of the garden. But then he encountered the snake. And the snake was the agent of the unholy. So, and the nature of the unholy is to disconnect from your purpose and the mission in which you have been sent to do and put the focus on the agent instead of on the mission. So what did Adam HaRishon, what did the snake tell Adam in the first conversation? He distracted her from her mission. And he started talking to her about the tree. And what did he say? He said, "Well, if you will eat from the tree, you will become smart. And you will become very intelligent and very smart." So, again, could be what he was offering wasn't anything bad. He was offering knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing. The problem was the focus wasn't anymore on what you are needed for, what God has created you for, but what do I need? I need wisdom. I need knowledge. I need to know. And that's what he imparted to Chava. That's what he gave her. And that's what he tempted her with. She goes over and she eats from the tree. Again, as she's taking from the tree, again, she's not following, she's not paying attention to the mission, to what God has instructed her to do. She's doing her own thing, which again is a separation, which is a state of self-absorption. Like any sin, when a person is doing a sin, they're disregarding God, they're dismissing the entire world because of the damage they're doing to all of creation, and the focus is only on themselves. And this is what she did. So she eats from the tree of knowledge. What's the first thing the Torah tells us occurred as soon as she ate from the tree and she gave to Adam to eat? The das. Once the das kicked in, what was this das that came in? They started noticing themselves. The yadu ki arumim hay. They knew that they were unclothed, that they were naked. And then they went to hide because they felt uncomfortable in their nakedness. What do we find? That Hashem comes into the garden and Hashem says, he's looking for Adam. And what is the question that God says to him? Hashem says, Ayeka, where are you? And what does Adam say? I'm here. I'm just ashamed. I'm hiding because I'm unclothed. And Hashem says, why? How do you know that you are unclothed? How do you know? Did you eat from the tree? In a sense, the conversation was, what Hashem was really saying to Adam was, Ayeka, where are you? Where are you? I mean, didn't I make you the guardian of the garden, the caretaker of the garden? And Adam said, yeah, but how can I stand before you, God, when I'm unclothed? And God said, who cares about unclothed? You are clothed, you're not clothed. About, there is a job, there is a garden that needs to be taken care of. But Adam got caught up in how he is feeling. Am I worthy? Am I not worthy? But that very feeling where Adam felt, yuck, how can I stand in front of God? That itself was too much thinking of himself instead of thinking about the objective reality that there is a garden that needs to be guarded. But where did that come to him? Because he ate from the tree of knowledge. And that's the natural consequence of every sin. When a person sins and disregards God's commandments, so the sin is an act of selfishness, it's an act of disconnection. So the consequence of that sin is that the person falls into more isolation and disconnect from God. Where? What happens as a result of the worst, again, worse than the sin itself, is the depression and the sadness that comes out of sin, where the person gets so absorbed in his own inner being, where he begins to think, ugh, I can't do any mitzvahs anymore. What is my worth in this world? What am I doing here? Why does God need me anymore? He doesn't really like me. He doesn't really want me. And the question is, why are you so busy with yourself? There is a big world out there that needs to be rectified. There is a mitzvah that needs to be done. There is a broken heart that needs soothing words. There is someone who needs enlightenment. There is someone who needs to be healed. How do you have the luxury to be so busy with yourself, even what you think is good thoughts about ourselves? Ugh, am I worthy? I'm a hypocrite. I'm this and I'm that. Forget about yourself. There's something else that needs to be done. There's a world that is waiting for you to do a good deed, waiting for you to elevate it, waiting. And why does it have to suffer just because you've done something bad, something wrong? But that's part of this trap that sin brings a person, is that it causes the person to wallow in themselves and paralyzes a person from doing further. So and that we see from that first conversation. Hashem says to him, there is a garden that needs to be watched. What happened to you? So the self-awareness kicks in from the chet of the Eitz Hadas, and that is when death came into the world, a separation and a disconnect from Hashem. Now we understand that this condition, this unholiness coming from the self-importance, this is really a condition related to the body, related to the unholy side of man, which is his animal soul, his Yetzer Hara, and is the physical side of the human being. On the other hand, we all possess a neshama, a soul. And our soul is connected above. Our soul is a spiritual being. And by our soul being a spiritual being, it is characterized by the opposite of self-importance. The soul thrives not on beingness, on being a somebody, but on the contrary. The soul is far more aware of its source, of where it comes from than it is aware of itself. And that's the nature of spirituality in the first place, is that the difference between the spiritual and the physical is that the physical takes up space. The physical is very full of itself. That's why it's dense and thick. And when you see it, it occupies, it makes you very much aware. It draws attention to itself. I am. You look at a stone, at a rock, at any physical substance, it claims that it is. It imparts a message of beingness. The spiritual doesn't speak of itself. It speaks of where it comes from. It speaks of its source. That's why even when we look at our physical world, the thing that is the most elegant of all physical realities, the thing that is used by Kabbalists and by mystics to be the example of spirituality, the thing that we use as a metaphor for spirituality is light. Light is, why? Because it's from the physical, it's the most metaphysical. It's the closest to the metaphysical. It's the most refined thing. So when we look at light, when you see light, when you see a beam of light, what are you looking for? You look for the source of the light. Instantly you're reminded, where is this light coming from? Because that's the nature of anything that is spiritual, to indicate, to point to its source, to its origins, from where it comes from. So the soul that is a spiritual being isn't caught up with its own existence, but rather caught up with its source, which is Hashem. All of its desire and all of its longing is to get closer and be deeper united with its source. And by becoming more united with its source, the less of an identity, the less of a being, the less of a somebody it will be, because the more it is immersed with the root of life and the source of life, which is Hashem. And the more it gets absorbed in its source, the more it is alive. Because the closer it is to God, which is the source of life, the greater is its life. So the more it's abnegation, the more it's self-effacement, the more being, the more it alive in it, the more it really exists. So this is in contradicts or works total opposite than the body. See, the body, which is a part of the physical world, and the world that we live in now, the world that was post-sin of the Eitz Hadas, so the world and the physical world specifically is a world which is characterized by what we call yeshus, somethingness. It feels itself as a somebody, and its drive and its constant seeking is to enhance and to increase its beingness. So the physical is always looking to be more. So what is the body looking for? It's looking for more pleasure. It's looking for more recognition. It's looking for more attention. It's looking for more money, more prestige, more fame, and so forth. Now, as we understand, that road, the road that the body is taking, that the earthy side of us is pulling us to more beingness, is not the road to happiness. Because a person thinks that if I will only have that, if I finally will own my own home, if I finally will be able to take that great vacation I've always wanted, if only this person will recognize me, if only this one will do, then I will be a happy human being. And we find that that's not the case. Because the more we indulge in beingness, the more we indulge in ourselves and our own existence and try to increase ourselves, the greater we're building the imprisonment of selfhood, trapping our neshama and distancing ourselves from God, and really the more we, God forbid, we're dying. That's why we see that the most famous people that seem to have it all, the idols and the icons of society, and that are so famous and that have all the money and all the things, spend so much of their money in therapy by shrinks and so forth, because of the deep, profound sadness and unhappiness that's there, because possessions and having and being is the total opposite of life. And it's something that is, if a person is pursuing them because they want to, not to serve God, but to be more of a somebody, that's going down a dead end. And that's not going to bring a person happiness. The happiness is connected to the soul. The soul has joy. And the soul's joy lies not in what I am and who I am, but rather in who I am serving. The joy of the neshama is that it can be of service to God. Its greatest happiness, the greatest joy of the human being, is when he senses and feels that he plays a role. He or she are playing a role in Hashem's world, and that they are doing something for their Creator. That's what causes our neshama joy. That's what causes our neshama happiness. when the neshama can feel that it is serving its creator. And that's what we see in our own lives, that strangely, when we have done something for other people, when we go ahead and we've cared for another human being and brought happiness and brought joy and helped out other people, that's when the joy comes out. And even when you're doing good things, but if when you're doing the good things, the doing of good can also be an exercise of ego, because even the doing good can be because a person wants to be recognized. If you're doing something good and you're giving money or something, and you want the recognition, you want your name to be plastered all over, you want that everybody should speak, that you're the great, the big macher and the big doer and the big that. That kind of doing, again, is an indulgence of self. And that kind of an indulgence of self does not lead to happiness. It's when a person does good and they do it in modesty and they do it in self-effacement. No one knows, but I did something good. I brought smiles to people. I helped helped out in a situation. I helped out a community. I helped out a family. I helped out an individual. And it's not done with self, that I am the one or I've done something. The focus is on the other person, that they're happy. That's when the inner joy of the neshama emerges. We feel a deep sense of satisfaction and a true, real joy that comes out in the what we call the bittul and the nullification of self and the surrender. So that's why, for instance, when it comes to Purim, and we know that it's a mitzvah to be happy, and people are, it's a mitzvah to be happy on Purim or in the month of Adar, and they're looking to become happy. Sometimes, it is that way, that the pursuit of joy, where you're looking and you're seeking, I need to be happy, I want to be happy, that itself is chasing the happiness away. Because, again, I need and I want is not the road to happiness. It's what am I needed for? How can I serve? So when it comes to Purim and you want to really experience real joy, the way to do that is to think, how will I bring joy to other people? So perhaps you will go visit a nursing home, where elderly people, and you'll bring simcha to them, you'll take your family and you'll dance, or you'll bring joy to other people. That's why we find the mitzvahs of Purim all evolve. It's a day that we have to be happy. But how did the sages institute that happiness? We give gifts to other people. We give gifts to the poor. And even the Sudas Purim, the meal of the Purim, it's also supposed to be a joyous occasion when you have many guests and so forth. And what is the requirement? The requirement is that you don't have any self-awareness. And that's why the mitzvah on Purim is that you have to say l'chaim until you forget about yourself. And the idea is l'besuma ad lo yada. What is the idea of ad lo yada? Till you go beyond the Eitz Hadas. The Eitz Hadas which infected the universe, which infected the human condition with self-awareness. On Purim, we rise beyond that. And Haman, we know, is connected to the Eitz Hadas. He was full of himself. As it says, Haman min haTorah minayin, where is Haman? Hamino Eitz, from the tree. Haman is the ultimate of yeshus, of somebody. He had, the whole world was his. One person didn't bow down to him and it wasn't enough. Mordechai is the antithesis of bittul, of complete nullification to God. And that is our celebration of Purim. It requires the doing for others, the making, the bringing joy to other people, and even our partaking of the joy of our own party and so forth. In the way to have the joy is to get beyond the das, beyond the stifling self, which constricts and doesn't allow us to experience life and to experience anything real in life. It is for that reason that we can understand that tragedy and pain and suffering that sometimes comes upon a human being can actually be a doorway, can actually be an opening to joy and to happiness. Not chas v'shalom that we're giving any form of justification for suffering and pain. That's not our job. And quite on the contrary, we are supposed to follow in the footsteps of Avram Avinu. And Avram Avinu cried out to Hashem, and he protested. And he said, Hashem, that he protested against Hashem bringing suffering. And he cried out and he said that there shouldn't be. Same is also by us. It is incumbent upon us that when we see suffering, that causes an outcry from us, where we cry out to Hashem and we say, stop, This is not good. Don't bring suffering. On ourselves, we have to justify it. But suffering in the rest of the world, Hashem wants of us, like Moshe Rabbeinu, to say, no, they shouldn't be. So we're not trying to chas v'shalom give a reason why there should be suffering. There shouldn't be any suffering in this world. And however, what we do have to know, that there is something good or can come out of pain and suffering, and that is the joy itself can be increased from the suffering and from the pain. And that is because, as humans, we have these two forces within us, the heavenly force, the part of us that recognizes that thrives on purpose and on mission, which is our neshama, and our body, which is full of self, full of ego, and so forth. As we go through our lives, and we're living within a physical world, sometimes the physical side of us gets stronger, and the ego grows, and a person can be living their life so self-absorbed. And even as we're living a life of observance, and even if we're living a life of Torah and mitzvahs, we can still be completely overtaken by our own self-importance and who we are and what we are, and thereby being forever disconnected and isolated and trapped in our own ego and not being able to feel any simcha and any joy. God forbid there is a painful experience in our life. If there is something that shakes up our world, something that causes our world to collapse, if something that is very dear to us has been ripped away and taken away from us, when our constructed perfect world comes crashing down, that's a big crack in the ego. And when the ego cracks, there is an opportunity, there is a possibility for the neshama to emerge. The inner human being, which many times has been covered and been concealed and been blocked, that could not make its way into the consciousness of the human being because the person has been so permeated with their own self-importance, with their own ego. Now, when in that void and in that space, there is a possibility for the neshama to come out and the person to experience the deepest intimacy and the deepest connection to Hashem, which comes from the neshama. And they can feel a sense of meaning to their life and an importance of life, which possible could have gone through 20, 30, 40 years when they didn't pay any attention to it. But now when something has been shaken up and their outer self, the outer external human being has been broken, The inner person can emerge, the inner soul can emerge with all their beauty. Of course, this is after in addition to first aid. Of course, when a person goes through suffering and goes through a serious crisis, the first thing we need is the first aid, which is immediate attention. And that is the immediate response to the suffering, to the pain, is the amunah. We have to have an absolute faith that whatever Hashem does is for the good, that everything that happens in the world, nothing is by accident. And that everything that happens, Hashem is the one who did it. And that Gamzul Latova, that everything that Hashem does, being that Hashem is absolutely good, and he doesn't have any tiny bit trace of bad in him, so it has to be, and everything comes from him, as we spoke in a couple of classes ago, so that it must be that what Hashem is doing is good. So what happened was a good thing. That's the first thing. Without that, we're, God forbid, we can't go any further. We need to know that, and that helps us through the immediate pain and the immediate suffering. But putting that aside, there is, in this darkness and in that pain, there is now a possibility for a deep identification and a deep connection with the neshama that sometimes would otherwise not be possible, which wouldn't be accessible because the person is so blocked by their ego. And that's why it says in Tehillim, there's a pasuk that says, Ezra b'tzara nimtza ma'od, that the help, simply it reads, Ezra b'tzara, the help in suffering, nimtza ma'od, that when we're suffering, or when we're in a tzara, when we're in a problem state, there is assistance, divine assistance, that is very available, meaning God is available to us in our troubles. That is the simple meaning of this verse. But there is a deeper meaning, and an explanation by the Holy Tzemach Tzedek, where he reads the pasuk and he explains like this: Ezra b'tzara, the assistance, the greatness, the great assistance that comes out of trouble, out of pain and out of suffering, nimtza, that we discover ma'od, we discover our ma'od. What does it mean we discover our ma'od? It means we discover our neshama. Not just that we discover the neshama, but we discover the deepest, innermost of our soul. As we know, that our soul itself has many dimensions. As it says, love God, v'haftas Hashem elokecha, it says, b'chol levavcha, with all your heart, b'chol nafshecha, with all your soul, v'chol ma'oidcha, with all your might. And as explained, that these are referring to three dimensions of our consciousness, three dimensions in our soul consciousness. B'chol levavcha is the most external part of our neshama. B'chol nafshecha, with all your soul, is a deeper dimension, a deeper layer of the soul. You're loving God with your entire being, not just with your entire heart. All your heart is filled with love of Hashem. But b'chol nafshecha, with all your soul, all your being. But then it says b'chol ma'oitcha. Ma'oitcha means even more than all your soul. How is it possible to love with more than all your soul if I've given it all I've got? And the answer is, there is our soul, as our soul is an identity, is a being, a spiritual being, a holy being, but nevertheless an identifiable existence. And then there is the deeper inner part of our neshama, where our soul is just included in God and one with Hashem. And that's why the meaning of ma'od. Ma'od means very much. Now, we can only say very much on something that is infinite. Because anything that has a limit, you say it's a lot. It's a lot compared to what? It's a lot. If someone has a lot of money, someone has $1 million, it's a lot. For some people, it's a lot. But for others, that's very little. And if you have $10 million, that's also a lot. But then there are those who have more. So it's again, it's a little bit. So to be able to really say much means when what you have is endless. So we're saying love God b'chol ma'otcha means love God limitlessness. Love God without any end, with an infinite love. How is it possible? It's referring to the attachment to the neshama in its deepest place, where the neshama and Hashem are completely united. Now, however, in order for a person to be able to dig out and connect to that deepest, innermost part of his neshama, the outer layers of identity, of beingness, has to be stripped. The outer layers of existence have to be broken. There is a possibility, a tzaddik, through his intense avoda, through his intense service, can ascend to the inner parts of his heart, to a higher level of his neshama. But for most average people, we're lucky if we can feel the most external part of our neshama. Most of our lives are characterized by ego. If a person takes a hit, chas v'shalom, God forbid, and Hashem should protect everyone. But if a person does take a hit, something painful happens to a person, it breaks the human being. What did it break? What does it crack? It cracks the ego. But even more, it can crack and break. A deep pain can even break the neshama. But what parts of the soul, the outer, external level of the neshama, where the neshama is an identity, is a being, is a something, the b'chol levavcha, the b'chol nafshecha cracks open, but why does that leave room? That leaves room for the b'chol ma'otcha, for the b'lik vul, the inner part of the neshama, the identityless element of the soul where it's one with Hashem emerges. Ezra b'tzara, the help in trouble and in pain, nimtza, what emerges, the ma'oid. And that's why we know and we feel that when we're in suffering, we experience the deepest, most innermost, and the most intimate connection to God. Of course, there is always the danger. Then when that void and that happening and that occurrence as a result of suffering, when there is that space that opens up the as a result of whatever has been ripped out of us, so you can, hopefully we daven that Hashem should help us, that we should be able to fill that void with our neshama consciousness, with holy consciousness. It is, of course, possible that the ego re-enters into that space and the person resorts to sadness and depression and to wallowing in self-pity. So then the very suffering and pain did not diminish the ego, but only created another outlet for the ego for it to experience, to express itself. Where again, the person is overly absorbed in their own pain and in their own suffering. However, what we need to know is that we do have the ability and the capacity to be able to, and Hashem, of course, we need Hashem's assistance and a lot of prayer for Hashem to help us, so that chas v'shalom, when there is pain and when there is suffering, that at least the benefit of that is that we allow our neshama out from its entrapment, so that we can experience true joy and true happiness and a connection to Hashem on a deeper level. Now, here there is one last thought and one last idea. And that is that when a person experiences, a state of heaviness and a state of numbness in the heart, and they need emergency care. You need something very intense to pick you up from that downer, to pick the person up from that state of sadness, on the deep and the deep sadness. So there is an interesting meditation. There is something that could that is very, 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 very powerful, that can resurrect even a heart that has been silenced, that has been numb for a very long duration of time. A person can experience total tchias amesim, and that is if a person connects their heart and plugs their heart back into God, or to put it in other words, when a battery dies and you need to re-jump the battery, so you connect the battery to another battery that's working, and that will transmit some of its vitality, some of its energy and juice into this battery to get the battery going. So when we need to jumpstart our battery because we have chas v'shalom come to a state of frozen, when we've the heart has gone completely dead, so the heart needs to be shocked with a very powerful shock of life. To experience the highest shock of life, to get the heart flowing again, is to have an encounter with the divine essence. To have God come into your heart. When Hashem enters into a person's heart, then we understand, if God can send a tiny little neshama, and that neshama can enliven the body, can you imagine if God Himself enters into a person's heart? What that does to the soul, what kind of rejuvenation, what kind of reawakening and energy and vitality that it charges the person with. Now, what does it mean to have an encounter with God? How is it possible to have Hashem to enter into your heart? We're talking about ordinary people. Can order big tzaddikim, okay, is one thing. But even big tzaddikim, I mean, Hashem Himself, the divine essence, to come and reveal Himself in the human being, in a person's heart. Well, it says in Tanya, an amazing thing, that this is really available and accessible to every single human being, all at all times, no matter where you are in your life, no matter in which place a person is, there is always the possibility, it's within their own hands, to be able to invite God into their heart, and to have a real and true, not an imaginary encounter, but a real and true revelation of Hashem inside of them. How is that? Where does that happen? So he explains something like this. And this is connected to this week's parsha, to Parshas Truma. Parshas Truma is that Hashem tells us, V'asili migdash, make for me a beis hamigdash, v'shachanti besocham, and I will dwell in them. And the sages say, or the Shalah HaKadosh, really, it's not brought down in Chazal, but the Reish is Chachma, the Shalah HaKadosh, and so forth, and many others for him, that when it doesn't say, v'shachanti besocho, I will dwell in it, but v'shachanti besocham, I will dwell in their hearts. That the Beis HaMikdash represented the present, when Hashem came to live in the Beis HaMikdash, it wasn't just to come inside the Beis HaMikdash, but He came to reside inside each and every one of our hearts. But how do we make our hearts into a facility? How do we make our hearts into a home for Hashem to reveal Himself? And how do we bring down God into our hearts when it seems like God is millions and millions and billions of miles away from us? So this can be done instantly by every single person. And that is by doing the following thought process. It's a simple meditation. But when we can do this, instantly Hashem emerges in our heart. And it's something like this. He says, when a person contemplates, but more than just contemplates, he says a person visualizes the unity of Hashem in creation, the oneness of God, the exclusivity of God. We all have emunah. We all have natural faith in Hashem. And our emunah entails two things. One thing is we believe naturally, we have it in part of us, we believe in Hashem. We believe in a creator that created the universe and created the world. But there is a second aspect to our emunah, is that we believe in God's exclusivity. What does it mean, God's exclusivity? Like we say in davening. We say in davening, Atohu Achalo Nivra Olam. You are the one before the world was created. Atohu Misha Nivra Olam. And you are here after the world is created. The simple understanding of this is, God, you were here way back then. God, you're still here now. But that's a very simple thing. Why would we have to say that? The emphasis on the words, if you look carefully in the davening, is the emphasis is not just that God was and He is. Atahu, you are the one before the world is created. Atahu, you are the same one after the world is created. Nothing changed in you. What do you mean nothing changed? Nothing affected your exclusivity. Just like you were the one and only one before the world was created, so too Hashem now, even after the world is created, He is still the only one, and creation did not challenge His oneness. Now what does that mean? What does it mean that the creation didn't challenge His oneness? Before the God created the world, we understand that there was only Him. He was the only one, there was nothing else because there was no creation. But then when God decided to create a world, there is a creation. There is us and there is Him. Unless we say that we're just an imagination. We don't really exist. But that's not either true. It says in the Torah, God created a world. So if God created a world, He created something other than Him. So there's two things, there's Him and there's the world. But He explains something like this. And He says, and our emunah is that we all know this, even without understanding, that's the emes, that Hashem is the only one. Ein od novada, there's none but Him. But in order for us to be able to identify with it, it takes some understanding. So He gives a profound explanation on this, which is a lengthy thing, but we're just going to do it very, very briefly, and that which is necessary for a person to be able to jumpstart their heart. And it's something like this, and He explains like this. God created the world through speech. Hashem spoke, and the world came into being. Now, as we know, and we've mentioned this from the Baal Shem Tov many times, that it's not that God spoke the world one time into existence, and the world came into existence, and then the world continues to exist until Hashem should decide that He doesn't want it anymore. But rather, Chas V'Shalom, that the word that Hashem spoke to create the world is perpetually creating and recreating the creation. The words of Hashem are constant. They're within the world. They're embedded in the creation to make the world continuously. Which really means that the true substance of all of creation and everything that there really is really only Hashem. The real substance of anything, of stones, of the cloud, of everything that we have in our possessions, of our table and chairs, and our clothing, and our body, and our toothpaste, and toothbrush, and pillow, and computer, and car, and everything. Everything we see, everything we have, everything we've ever touched, everything we've ever known. The true substance of it is words of Hashem. Because that's what they really are. The Word of God. With the Word of God with a part of it, it wouldn't exist for even for a moment. So that's number one. So now there's two things. There is Hashem, and there is His words. And the words are the real material of the creation, the root essence of the creation. But now he takes it a step further, and he says like this. When we'll use human speech as an analogy, and we'll be able to understand it as it applies to Hashem. When a person speaks, and you say a sentence, so that word, that sentence that you said, leaves the person, exits the human being, and it becomes a noticeable entity, a thing outside of the person. For instance, if you were sitting in the middle of the day today and you said, can you please pass the juice? Okay, you probably don't remember that you said that sentence, but it's a sentence. It's something. Someone could have, generally, if you said it, it's poof, it's gone. You know, if the juice was passed, that's nice. And then it's not really here anymore, those words. But if it was recorded, so it can last. It's there. That sentence was said, and it has an existence outside of the human being. Now, however, in order for the person to be able to say those words, you have to first think it. Thought precedes speech, and it's the root and the source of speech. So first, before you said it, you first thought it. And what does it mean that before you said it, you thought it? It means that those words, before they went through your mouth and then were transmitted outwards, those very words of speech were once included in the thought. Because when you thought, I want juice, included in that thought were the words that you were that which the person later articulated and verbalized, those very words were first included in the thought. Now, that thought itself, where does the thought come from? That also has a source. In a deeper dimension, a deeper layer of the human being, where did that thought come from, I want the juice? In the general desire or love that you have for sweet things or for juice. It's that emotion, let's call it emotion or feeling that you have for juice, and that's a general broad feeling that produces every time you're reaching for some sweet drink, It's always being produced by that appetite, by that desire that you have in your inner human being. That part, that emotion, is not made up from words. It's just a feeling. See, thought is words. Speech are words. But emotions aren't in words. You're not going to say that people love, when you say love, you say when you're not going to say that people from different countries love in different languages. You don't love in English or in Spanish. Love is a feeling. Love doesn't have a language. Thought, already you're thinking in a certain language. You're conscious of the thought in a certain, of the emotion in a certain language. But the emotion itself is higher than language. The emotion is deeper than words. However, we understand that where was this thought, these words that you spoke to Pastor Juice, which were first in the thought, and that thought was first immersed where? In the emotion. In the emotion for... Now, if you were to look in the emotion and try to find those words, in other words, if a person never spoke the word yet, I want the juice, I never really thought it, we have to say that those words are there because they couldn't be produced outside if they weren't there. They're there, we should say, in potential, but they're there. But they're not noticed there because over there, they're just part of the greater emotion of I want juice. Now, really, if we trace it even deeper, the desire that the person has, that affection, that I want juice, comes from even a deeper stratum in their soul, where they just want things that are pleasurable. Right? This is just one particular pleasure, but there is a deeper sense of pleasure. And if we go deeper and deeper, till we get to the very bare soul itself, the very root of life, where life, which is the root of all experience of life, of all intelligence, and all desires, and all passions, and all pleasures, and all wants, and all drives, we have to say that those words, that one sentence that you said that you want juice, originated in your very soul itself, in the very simple energy that constitutes the inner human being, the inner person. However, when you're going over there, is there any identifiable notice? Can you notice those words? Those words aren't there, even though they're there, because they couldn't exist outside if they wouldn't first exist within the soul. But over there, they're completely absorbed in their source, and they're one with their source, just as it is within the human being. So, but by human being, once he speaks the words are outside of him. By God, he says, when God spoke the world, the interesting thing is, God's words never leave him. They never left him, because Hashem is everywhere, so he can't exit him. So the words that he spoke and he said, let there be a world, let there be a firmament, let there be this and let there be that, those words never really left his thought. The thought never left the emotion never left the divine intelligence never left the essence of God. Which means, in truth, all of creation is still absorbed in the infinite light of God, which means we really are just Him, absorbed totally in Him. The problem is, not the problem, but the way creation works is, that's the way He sees it. He sees us completely one, all of creation completely one with Him. And that's why Ein Od Malvadei, there's nothing but Him. Because all of creation is just a word, and that word is an unspoken word that has never really been spoken. It's been spoken to us, but it hasn't been spoken from His perspective. It's still in Him. So, but to hear this two perspectives, we live in a world of identity. We are a somebody. We see the cosmos. We see the world around us. We see the heaven. We see the earth. We see our home. We see our computer. We see everything in us is so immense. It's so important. It's such a something. But from God's perspective, all of creation is just absorbed in Him. When a person imagines that, and for one moment captures that in his heart, sees himself, and recognizes and takes the entire world and everything he sees and brings it back into that preconceived thought, so to speak, into Hashem's essence, what happens at that moment is God has now appeared in your mind and in your heart. Because really, we are so close to Him all the time because we're in Him, part of Him. What separates us from Him is only our mindset, only our consciousness of separation. The moment the person dismisses that consciousness of separation and allows true consciousness, Hashem's awareness, the way Hashem sees itself to be manifest, even if it's just momentarily in your heart, because a minute later you're going to get distracted. But even for just one moment, you know, at that moment the most magnificent and amazing thing happened. God, as He is, with all of His infinity, as Hashem is, with entire, before any contractions, before any concealments, has now come down and lived inside your heart. That is enough to resurrect the joy, the happiness that comes from knowing that I have now had a moment when Hashem has revealed himself to me higher than a revelation to any Navi. This is the deepest, just in our Amun. And our Amun is really there to every neshama. Every person has it, but Yerusha from Avram. So can you imagine if a person that has gone through tragedy and suffering, if he gets a knock on the door and he opens up the door one morning and there's a very tall person standing outside with a long beard and he looks ancient. And after a little conversation, you find out that this is Moshe Rabbeinu himself, who asks if he can spend a night or a couple of hours in your house, and even a night or a week, wow, or a month to come live with you. What kind of joy, what kind of happiness? No matter what kind of pain a person has gone through, the ability to host someone like Moshe Rabbeinu who's going to live together with you. And here we're talking not about Moshe Rabbeinu, we're talking about God himself says, make me a place in your heart. And when the moment you recognize and you experience and you have this amunah of Einod Malvada, I have now manifested myself in your heart. I am totally revealed in your neshama. And here he says, a double joy. There is one joy of the incredible intimacy we experience with God at that moment. How close we have become to him that he has now fully manifested himself inside our neshama. But then the second aspect of the joy is when the person thinks of the great joy and nachas that Hashem has from the fact that you opened up your heart for him. Because the strongest desire, whatever, if we can understand this, in Hashem is that Hashem wants to have a home in the lower realms. What does that mean? He wants that in the space where there is darkness. What's the darkness? The darkness is our illusions. The darkness is our imaginations. The darkness is our imaginations of separation, of distance, where we feel ourselves so apart and so removed from Him, millions and millions of miles separated down in this tiny planet called Earth. Separated from the infinite light of Hashem. That's the darkness. When a human being opens up his heart to allow Hashem in, the joy of the darkness being transformed to light is the greatest joy by Hashem. So when we can think for one moment that I had now the opportunity to give a joy to Hashem, that he can come live in my heart, what a double joy. The joy of the person and the joy of Hashem coming together. That, and this is not just you're imagining this. This is really happening. Hashem is really touching your heart. That touch of God coming down and in revealing himself, manifesting himself inside the human being's heart is enough to resurrect even the deadest of hearts. So Hashem should help that we shouldn't have any more pain and any more suffering. And the revelation of Hashem inside our hearts and inside our minds, and the Veshachamti B'Seicham should materialize in a not anymore only in our emunah and our faith, but le'enei basar, to our physical flesh and our physical eyes. We should see how we and all of creation are really completely kulachad and one with Hashem, especially Yidden and our neshamas. It should be revealed how our world has become a complete and total home for Hashem, and that will remove all pain and all tears will be wiped away, and there will be only joy and happiness forever and ever. Oh, 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 oh